some of you might wonder why, when you look at the passage there, most all of the other expressions have started off there, and unto the angel of the church in Laodicea. But here you have a little different inscription. You have unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now some say that it really ought to just read there like it does in the others, in Laodicea. The difference in the Greek manuscripts, and some read one way and some read another way. If it had the word in Laodicea, then it would be like all of the others, because most of them were in a certain town. But our version has here, of the Laodiceans. You might note that difference just in passing. Our lesson begins here at the 14th verse. And we're going to read that because it contains the information about the church, the city, and the Christ. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." As to the origin of this church, it is not too clear from what many believe. There are some that say it was started by Paul and Silas. Others would say that it was started by Paul and Timothy. And they base that on passages in Acts 16 and chapter 18. And I don't think it's very well founded, that idea, though, because it seems to me in the book of Colossians that that is pretty well refuted. Because he talks about different things in the book of Colossians that would prohibit the idea that Paul actually ever was in the city of Laodicea. Let me show you what I mean. Go to chapter 2 and look at what we have there in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Colossians. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Well, if the people at Laodicea had never seen his face in the flesh, then it is pretty apparent that he didn't go there and organize any church. It must have been somebody else. Well, let's see what we can find out by again looking in the book of Colossae here. If you go over here to chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, you'll find out that it talks about a person being a faithful fellow servant and all of that, and a minister of Christ. And evidently, he was a man involved very much there in the church at Colossae. You have to remember that Colossae and Laodicea are very close together. They're not that far apart. Be about like saying Mantach and Fulton. There's not a lot of difference there between them. But in Colossians 1 and 7, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." Now, there's a lot of people that believe in the light of this that the church was probably founded by this man and that he may have remained as pastor there for some time. I don't know. It could be otherwise. I'm just showing you some of the possibilities here. Over here in chapter 4 of Colossians, he talks still some more. In verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salute you always, laboring fervent for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." And so they're assuming there that he did work at Colossae and also at Laodicea. Could be, but it could be that somebody else was pastor at Laodicea. Go on down and look at verse 15 to 16 there. "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphaeus, and the church which is in his house." I don't know whether that's telling us that the church at Laodicea met in that man's house or not. It would seem to. "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans." So you can see the churches there were close friends and all of that. "And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, some believe that was the epistle of the Ephesians that had been passed on to Colossae. Others believe that there was an epistle of the Laodiceans that's been lost. I don't know. He's talking here about Laodicea, and he goes on in verse 17 to say, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Some have assumed from the way that it reads there that maybe Archippus was pastor of the church at Laodicea. Like I said, there's a lot of information that's not clear here. It's possible that these two men had something to do, at least, with the church at Laodicea. As to who may have founded it and who was the pastor of it when Paul wrote, it's pretty difficult for me to determine, to be honest with you there, in the light of all that is said. Now, this church at Laodicea was in the worst spiritual condition of any of the seven churches. He said, well, I thought the church at Sardis was a dead church. This one's still alive. You have to remember that the church at Sardis had a faithful few. If there is any faithful few here in the church at Laodicea, they're not mentioned. So I say that it's the worst of any of the seven churches. And of all the seven that we studied, that would be the last one in the list that I'd want to be a member of. Yet that is the church that describes the churches of our day and time. Rather alarming to me when I think about that. So, while there were a faithful few in Sardis, it seems in Laodicea there was little or no exception. They were all in the same boat. And it wasn't is a sinking boat, as we're going to see. I would say that the church at Laodicea was the very opposite of the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was poor and had no condemnation against it at all. And this church has no commendation and a long list of complaints. So Smyrna was a poor church. This is a rich church. And one of them is just the opposite as the other. And you can easily see that in the light of the information we have regarding the church, that it's probably better to be a poor, persecuted church than it was to be a very wealthy church that nobody paid any attention to much. Now let's talk some about the city of Laodicea. It was situated on the confines of Phrygia and Lydia, on the banks of the Lycus River, at the narrow glen of the Lycus Valley. It was 40 miles from Ephesus, 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. Colossae was about 10 miles to the east, and Hierapolis was 6 miles to the north. So these churches really were not as far removed from one another as you might suppose. Now, the name Laodicea is derived from two Greek words, one of them meaning people and the other one meaning judgment. You put them together, it would be the judgment of the people. In fact, we derive our word democracy from these two root ideas because we believe that is the people ruling. So now, if you look very carefully at what you have in these churches, you had one where you had a ruling class in it, sort of an episcopal type setup. But here you have a total democracy. And yet the one with the total democracy is in worse shape than all the others put together. So I don't know whether the rule of the people is always the best. Maybe a little moderation between the two might be good sometime. Now the city itself was founded in 250 B.C. by Antiochus II, who named it after his wife, Laodice. Not long after the time that he named this city after her, as many of the kings of that day and time, he divorced her. However, he did not change the name of the city. But the name of the city became famous as a symbol of lost love. And that's what it was symbolic of. Now, this Lycus Valley that I spoke of was a beautiful valley that was an excellent place for sheep to graze. And the people of Laodicea, many of them, had large flocks of black sheep, not white like we normally think of, but they were black sheep. And they grazed on that green grass there in the river valley like. And there was quite a number of them found in that part of the world. Clothing, woolen clothing was made out of this, and they made carpets out of it. And it was sold all over the world. It was a famous item that this city was well known for. Another thing about this city was that it had at least a branch of the school of Asclepius there. And they had manufactured and made some eye salve that was very good to bring back sight. As a matter of fact, it was quite a medicine from all that you read about it in history. Another thing about this city was that it was a banking town, as we'd call it. It was a city of great wealth, and the banking center of the entire region was centered right there in Laodicea. In other words, the Rothschilds and the Kennedys and all of these type of people, they all live right there in that city, the well-to-do. This city, like many of the others there in Asia Minor, was oftentimes destroyed by earthquakes. I believe I recall two in history that happened to this city. But one that happened more near the time that this letter was written to the church by Christ and sent by John was a very devastating earthquake and pretty well leveled the entire city. Ordinarily, when things like that happen, you made a plea for Rome to send some money. Kind of like today, you know, we want Washington to come down and bail us out if we get in trouble, have a storm or something like that to happen. Great catastrophe. But the people of Laodicea were a very proud people. And they said, we don't want any money from Rome. Said, we'll rebuild this city ourselves. And they did. They didn't ask Rome for one red cent. In other words, they told the Romans, we have need of nothing. Please remember that statement. It'll come out later regarding this church and all of that. It was a remarkable sight from the geographical standpoint around there. I'd like to go over there still to this day and maybe see the countryside. In Colossae, which was only about 10 miles away to the east there, you had hot springs, lots of hot springs. And then going to Hierapolis, which was only 6 miles in another direction there, to the north, like I believe, you had coal springs, just the opposite. But Laodicea had a very serious problem. There was no large water supply anywhere in the town. And they had to pipe it in from out of town, as we'd call it. And they had quite a problem with the various sorts of conduit that they would come up with to try to pipe the water in. But even after they got it piped in, as we'd call it, it still was always lukewarm in taste. It was neither cold nor hot. And it was just plain old tepid water, nauseating to the taste. And the people often complained about it, but there wasn't a whole lot they could do about it. What is remarkable is, just a short distance away was hot springs and another place cold springs. But it's all just, might say, reservoir water that this city had to fare upon, and they had a real problem with it sometime. It really posed a problem to the people there. Now, the description of Christ here is very important. It's a threefold description, and it has to do with His deity, His humanity, and His eternity. And so let's see what we can find out now about this description of Christ here. These things saith the Amen. That speaks of His deity. Actually, the word there means true, certain, faithful. It would be pretty much equivalent to the statement over there in Isaiah 65 and 15, the true God that occurs twice. In fact, Christ here is claiming to be the true God of the Old Testament. He is the Amen. That is really an official title of Christ. You know, the very word reverend is really a name of God. And really the word Amen, according to this verse, is a title of the word Lord Jesus Christ. I guess that never dawned on me until I looked at what the verse said today. Because He plainly says there that is, saith the Amen. In In other words, it'd be the same thing as saying, as saith Christ. He's calling himself here the Amen. Now, why would Christ be called the Amen? You know, a lot of times when you have church service, I remember when little kids, I used to hear some of them say, well, I wish they'd say the Amen so we could all go home, you know. I've heard statements like that. Said, let's have the Amen and all go home, you know. I've heard them say it in meetings sometime. It went too long. But anyway, we normally think about when you say Amen, everybody goes home. The last Amen, church is over. Well, Christ is the Amen. He confirms the mind of God and is the last word on all subjects. In other words, he has the last say. Nobody can contradict or argue with what he says. There's a great statement made about Christ here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea and in him, amen. Unto the glory of God by us. So you might remember that as a title of Christ, the Amen. Not a Amen, but the Amen. Definite article there, the Amen. And then the next description there, while that one had to do with his deity, the next one has to do with his humanity. Because he said, the faithful and true witness. That evidently would be a reference there to the Lord's life and testimony on earth. That's when he really was playing the role of the Word of God in the absolute sense. Was communicating God's message to man. You must remember now that the word witness that occurs here in the Greek could also be translated martyr. He was a faithful martyr. In fact, he did seal the truth that he preached by his own death. He would die rather than go back on what he said. You know, that's quite a statement when you look at the conduct of this church to follow. They were a very unfaithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds them at the very outset of this letter, I am the true and faithful witness of God. And I guess that tells us that every other witness that God has had save Christ has been a failure. Some more and some less. Christ, in fact, is the only faithful witness in the strictest sense of the word that God ever had. Then he said the beginning of the creation of God. That speaks of his eternity, I think. Now we have these cults, and I refer to the Seventh-day Adventists, the Armstrong Church of God, Jehovah Witness, the whole gang of them. Anyway, they say that what this means, this beginning of the creation of God, that means that Christ was the first creature produced by God. I don't know just how you'd come up with that by reading this. It certainly doesn't say that to me in English. It certainly doesn't say that in the Greek text either. You say, well, what does it mean then? It means that Christ is the one in whom creation had its beginning. That's what we're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. The Word created all things. He was in the beginning, and He was God. And there in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17, we're told that He created all things and that He sustains all things. And it can read here from the Greek, and I probably would just render it like this, the beginner of creation. In other words, instead of saying there, the beginning of the creation of God, I would just say, the beginner of the creation of God. Christ is not the beginning. He is, in fact, the beginner. Just like He's the faithful and true witness. So I think that probably some of the modern-day scholars are right in saying that it ought to be translated there, the beginner of the creation of God, meaning that He is the Creator, that He stands outside of time, and He is the beginning of creation. He was the beginning of creation of old. He is the beginning of the new creation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We are created in Christ Jesus. So He is the beginner of the old creation. He is the beginner of the new creation. He's that's hardly the meaning of this cult stuff, saying that it means that he was the first creature that God ever made. He's really the beginning, the beginner of the creation of God. That's what the Bible really teaches there. Now let's go on down and look at the complaint. In verse 15, 16, 17, wow, what a list of complaints. Philadelphia got off pretty light. But here's one that's got three verses as complaints. Well, the first complaint is seen there in the 15th verse. And that is that this church had fallen into what we'd call a lukewarm state. It was about like the water that they pumped in from the pipes from out of town. It is neither hot nor cold. I know thy works. They did have some, not very good ones, though, evidently. That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, what sort of church is he describing here? Well, it was a wealthy and worldly church. And on very controversial subjects, they took a neutral position. Kind of just floated along with the stream. And so I would call Laodicea a middle-of-the-road church. I'd call it a compromising church. Out in the country, we would call them probably fence straddlers. If you ever get a straddle of a barbed wire fence, you'll want off of it, I promise you that. But there's a lot of people that are fence straddlers when it comes to religion. This church was not enthusiastic, neither was it antagonistic. It doesn't say anything about having a spiritual conflict there going on. It doesn't say anything about them being persecuted into town. In other words, everything in this church was running smoothly. Everybody was happy. Everything was going like it should be, as the members would tell you. Strange thing about this church, it had done some good works, yet its coldness prevented it from being considered a true friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the few works and worth that it did have forbade Christ treating her as an enemy. Now, there's no mention of any heresy in this church. Most of the others had some. A worldly church probably has the greatest heresy of all, worldly worship. But he doesn't mention that. Here was a church that had a high profession, but a very low practice. In other words, they were not what they claimed to be. You know, the Lord had rather have a church that was hot or cold, according to that 15th verse. He said, I would thou wert cold or hot. He'd rather have a Sardis, that's a dead church, or he'd rather have a church of Philadelphia, that is a red hot church. If there's anything that he doesn't like, it's a church that is on neutrality with everything. You know, I hear a lot of preachers say, well, you know, here at our church, we don't get too radical, you know, so we kind of let bygones be bygones, and we kind of take the easy road, you know, we don't upset our people and things like that, keep everybody in line, you know, and everybody happy and all of that. Well, that's the kind of church this was. It's a church just like that. It's exactly like many of the modern churches today. Now, they had a pretty high opinion of themselves, but what did the Lord Jesus think about them? He thought, like I said, there's the worst of the seven. Verse 16, he's about ready to reject them as his church. They're still his church, but they're on dangerous grounds. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And literally the Greek text would read there in the latter part of that, I will vomit thee out of my mouth. It's a very strong term. Our version weakened the sense there a bit. Well, there's one thing that I gleaned from this verse right at the very beginning. There's nothing any more disgusting to the Lord Jesus Christ than a lukewarm church. He'd rather that they be alive or dead. I don't think there's anything that I'd rather not have to drink than lukewarm water. Have you ever tried to drink water that's neither hot nor cold? It just don't taste good. You'd rather have it hot, maybe in a glass of tea or coffee. You'd rather have it cold, maybe in iced tea or soda pop. You don't want it lukewarm, though. You don't like room temperature water. It has a funny taste to most people. Well, that's the kind of water they had in Laodicea. And Christ said that your water in your church is just alike. They both look warm. She was still his church, but she was in danger of being cast out by Christ. The Lord really would rather have a church bubbling and boiling. He'd rather have them hot. He'd rather have them with emotion and zeal. He'd rather have them on fire for God. But this church was not bubbling and boiling. It was just barely lukewarm. Now, there's something that I learned here, a very important lesson, and that is you can be religious and be repulsive to the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. This church had great orthodoxy, but it had joined hands with the world. Sometimes I believe that our modern-day fundamentalist movement has got all the doctrines correct, but somehow we've lost the spirit of it. And I think that is a very serious problem. And I remember one time Brother Eugene Bierman up in Missouri back in the 60s told me, he said, I believe sometime there is such a thing as dead orthodoxy. You can be so sound that you're sound asleep. Well, evidently that's about where this church must have been, because they're orthodoxy, and they're not condemned as heretics now. They got their doctrine all right. They just don't seem to pay any attention to it. But their orthodoxy is linked up here with worldliness. Christ said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, we, of course, know that has to be metaphorical language, because Christ literally is not going to put any church in his mouth. He's not literally going to vomit it up and all of that. So it literally here, from the Greek, reads, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth, meaning that they were just about on the verge of being cast out as one of his churches. They were about to have the candlestick removed. Now, this metaphorical language, what does it mean? Well, we know that it's figurative, but what does it mean? That's a good question. I don't believe all the members of this church were saved. I think they had some nominal believers in it. I think they had some false professors because of other things that follow here. And I believe what was going to happen was that Jesus is threatening here his second advent. I believe in every one of these he talks about his second advent. And when he comes back to these Laodicean-type churches, he'll take out all the real believers, and guess what? The others will be left or spewed out of his mouth right here in the world. Left maybe in an empty church building. Can you imagine if the rapture occurred and all the saved went out and the unsaved were left? Boy, wouldn't that be the talk of the community? See, some of those boys disappeared and the rest of them didn't. I wonder where the others went. I really think that's what it is. Whatever spewing out of the mouth is, it'd be a very public act if your man did it ordinarily. And so it would have to be a very public thing that's going to happen to these nominal members. They would be left behind and they would not go out in the rapture because they weren't saved. And then again, we see Christ's estimation of the church down in verse 17 was just the opposite of what their estimation of themselves was. In other words, just diametrically opposed one to the other. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Now, that's the opinion that they had of themselves. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Boy, that's quite a contrast, isn't it? They boasted about all of their great riches. You note here that it says, I am rich and increased with goods. In other words, our power, our exertion has brought all these riches upon us. We're a rich church. We got plenty of money in the bank. We got money in the savings accounts. Everything's going good for us. They didn't give the Lord the credit for anything there. If you notice, they said, I am rich and increased with goods. Sounded a lot like that farmer over there that talked about his barns and his fields and his crops and all of that. Not a very good way for a church to speak there. They were so well equipped and programmed that they had need of nothing. Lehman Strauss, in his commentary on Revelation, related about visiting a very fashionable church in his day and time, I assume in some large eastern town from what the context there. And he said the deacon took him around over the building and showed him all and said they had the finest facilities he'd ever seen in any church. He said, man, they had stuff that was just almost antiques. And he said, well, said, I see you've got a lot of things, you know, so far as your building and all of that. He said, when did you last have a revival in this church? He said, our church has need of nothing. Well, that's the kind of church Laodicea was, you see. They had all this material prosperity and they couldn't see any need of spiritual riches. Their eyes were blinded. Now, there are some scholars, and I regret to say many good premillennialists, that try to say that this is a liberal church. Well, now, liberal churches are not churches of Christ. That's no good. This is Christ's church. He calls it such. And so, this is not a liberal church, but it is a true church that is an unfaithful church. It is a self-righteous, unfaithful church. That's what it is. You know, we're told by Christ in Matthew 6 and 24 that you cannot serve God and mammon. Yet this church believed that they could have the best of two worlds. They could have all the money they wanted and all the spiritual things they wanted, and they'd be all right here and hereafter. But my friends, it won't mix. Materialism will destroy spirituality, and spirituality will cause you to lose sight of great desire for material gain, too. So, what kind of condition were they really in? Let's go on and look at Christ's estimation here. This is probably going to be as far as we're going to get to this 17th verse. He started off and he said, thou art wretched. That's the same word Paul used in Romans 24, when he 7:24, when he said, O wretched man that I am. It's a very strong word in the Greek, and perhaps one of the writers brought it out as good as anything. He said, a person who needs urgent help in the hospital. They were wretched. In other words, they was in the hospital and they was about ready to die. They thought everything was good. They didn't need anything. Christ said, you're just almost dead and don't know it. Then he said, miserable, which could be translated pitiable. In other words, they were in a pitiful condition. And rather than to be looked upon as being a great and prosperous church, they were a church that was to be pitied. There are a lot of so-called modern churches that think they are the greatest in the kingdom of God. It probably ought to be pitied more than pampered. And I think that's pretty evident from what follows here. And then he said, poor. Now, I can imagine this church thought it was the richest church in all Asia there, being told by Christ that they was in spiritual poverty. I bet they said, well, man, you just hadn't seen what all we got. But you know, the Greek word here again is very strong. It means a totally penniless condition when begging is the only answer for needs. So instead of being real rich men, Christ said, you're all a bunch of spiritual beggars. You don't have a nickel to your name. You're busted spiritually. And then he said, blind. And I can imagine the city that was famous for its eyesight took that almost as an insult. We're blind? Don't you know that we have a school of Asclepius here? And we've got some of the highest medical technology of all the world. We've got good eyesight. We can take people that have bad eyes and make them good eyes. And you tell us we're blind? It's exactly what Christ told them. They were blind in their spiritual condition. They were nearsighted to spiritual things. And this was, like I said, a very repulsive idea to a church that lived in a city that was known for the good eyesight. The wealth of the world will blind spiritual sight. Here's proof of it. And then he said, naked. Now, I can imagine the members looked around and said, what do you mean? Look at this pretty black wool we got on. Hadn't you seen our black sheep out there in the valley? What do you mean? We don't have any clothes. Is it possible for a person to be saved and be naked? Yes, there is such a thing as spiritual nakedness. People say, well, I wouldn't want to run around, you know, in my birthday suit. That'd be an awful thing. They'd probably put you in jail for indecent exposure. There's a lot of people that'll run around spiritually naked and don't think anything about it. They don't ever seem to be bothered by it. What is spiritual nakedness? Well, they boasted, like I said, about all these beautiful woolen garments, but they were really spiritually unclothed. The virtues of Christ were absent in their lives. If they had been hauled into court for being Christians, there wouldn't have been enough evidence to get a conviction for them. And I wonder today, how many Baptist church members, if hauled into a court and tried by attorneys, prosecuted, all of this, if there would be enough evidence to convince a jury that they were real Christians, or would they decide they might be something else? Good question, isn't it? Well, we're going to stop there at the 17th verse. I knew that I wouldn't finish tonight, and we'll take up the rest of this in another lesson. And that will be another time and another study. So let's stand, we'll sing.